Good morning, church. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53, and then turn back a couple of chapters to Isaiah 49. Hold your finger there in 53. We'll be there soon enough. Thank you for the week away, and it's my understanding Adam did a wonderful job as he filled in. And we went, while we were down south, we went to see Ted and Missy Miller. Ted and Missy were in leadership here at the church a number of years ago and then moved to pursue a different farming dream down in Louisiana. And Ted continued to thank the church for the ministry that it is to them while they are there in the mission field of Louisiana, a different culture, a different place. But you can say hello to Ted. He listens every Sunday to the tape, so why don't we just all say, hello, Ted.
Hello, Ted.
Okay, very good. He'll get a kick out of that, I'm sure. He was also quick to remind me, and it was a humbling thing, he said that CLC does not know what it has in its ministry here, in Sunday school, in its commitment to the Word. And it is one of those things, I can step away for a week and there are 4, 5, 6, 7 people who could fill in and do a wonderful job preaching, teaching, and all of those things. And we are certainly blessed here. We're also blessed here in this Christmas season as the activities have started up. Thank you for those who decorate, for those of you who put in time to arrange activities. The women's tea was here over the weekend. The Women of Faith seminar was Friday night. And we just want to thank one another. And is it still not on? Fell in my shirt. There you go. All right. Well, let me just repeat everything I said. No, just. So, where was I? Oh, yeah. Thank you for one another. And also, I just want to express, when I go around and I visit people and I see people in the hospital and I call people or write them a note or whatever, I am usually in the line of people who have already been to see them, already dropped something off, already wrote them a note. You guys do an excellent job of caring for one another. And it is good to see. Good to see. You check on one another and you hold one another accountable, and people even ask about each other's quiet times, all that stuff. That's good stuff. Keep at it. So, as we open the Word today with that thanks in mind, as we embrace this Christmas season, I hope you will embrace it ever more than you ever have. And just thank the Lord over and over again for His many blessings. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that You would bless our time as we open the Word, as we celebrate Your advent this Christmas season, this good thing, because in Scripture we have a recordation of Your birth, and that is for our worship as well as the cross, that the bookends of Christ's life form for us a picture of what Your sacrifice is all about, for Your gifting on our behalf. And as we open Isaiah 53, the crux of the book of Isaiah, that today it would inspire, it would elate, it would move us to worship and to bear in mind this Christmas season that we celebrate in our hearts. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen. Now, during the Napoleonic Wars, there was a Prussian field marshal by the name of Gerhard von Blücher. Now, for those of you who are young kids here at Heritage Christian School, you'll know this story. But von Blücher was known as a man of great courage. In fact, that was the only thing he was known for. He wasn't particularly bright. He wasn't particularly gifted as a tactician, as a general, as anything. But what he was a single tool. That really was it. He was a unitasker. He only had one job. His job was to charge. It was a thing that he was absolutely gifted for. It was a thing that he did excessively well. He could get on his horse inspire a bunch of men, and they would charge at death with absolutely no concern as to the results. He was a single-minded man. It was about defeating the enemy. That's really all he did. And what's interesting is, because he was fighting Napoleon, he lost most of the time. He was just fighting somebody who was smarter, better. But it never stopped von Blücher from doing his job. The guy got on his horse and he rode out, expecting victory even when he lost. It's who he was. He had a single job. And as the Napoleonic Wars drew to a close, as many of you know, Napoleon was put onto the island of Elba, and there he was supposed to live out his days. But of course, he had another plan, and he snuck back in to Europe. He rallied an army and began to fight again. And they hauled von Blücher out of retirement at 72 years old. He climbed on his horse, and he charged into the battle again at 72, leading an entire army of Prussians. And at the Battle of Ligny, his horse was shot out from under him, and it fell on him. Now remember, he's 72 years old. His horse falls on him, and he's trapped under it while the cavalry, in the confusion of the battle, rides over his body several times during retreat and charge, retreat and charge, retreat and charge. And he's just smashed all to pieces. So after a few hours, they begin to... There's a retreat called, and the battlefield grows quiet, and his soldiers go out and find him, and he's not dead. They haul him in, and he orders brandy, and he pours the brandy onto his wounds, and then he gets a second bottle and proceeds to get drunk. And then he gets back on another horse, leads his army over a grueling charge of, a grueling march, winds up at the Battle of Waterloo just in time to be the crux of the battle, and they beat Napoleon once and for all under Wellington. 72 years old, battered, beaten, all cut all over, drunk as a skunk, but he only has one job: get on his horse and charge. What's your job? Wouldn't it be nice to go at life with just one thing you have to do? And it was interesting that after Blücher died. Blücher died 4 years later, 1819, he died. And people tried to resurrect Blücher, tried to make him appear smarter than he was, tried to make him a more successful soldier than he was. He really wasn't that successful. He was fighting Napoleon. Everybody lost. But he came in handy. He had just one job. And today we're going to talk about the servant of Isaiah 53, but it's the servant passages or the servant songs of Isaiah that really form the crux, the center of the teaching in the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to share with you what I find somewhat offensive. What I find somewhat offensive is that people try to take Jesus out of the book of Isaiah. Now, you got to understand why. During the 11th century, around 1040, you remember that the Crusades were going on, the Crusades to recapture the Holy Land. And as a part of those Crusades, there were a number of debates encountered between Christians and Jews about the nature of Jesus. And Christians began to pull from the Old Testament and show that Jesus was the Messiah, in the same way they did in the first century, that Jesus himself used the Old Testament scriptures to testify as to who he was. And there was a guy named Shlomo Yitzchaki, who was one of the chief rabbis giving the Jewish defense to Christianity. And most people know him by the name Rashi. And probably it's a little bit better to remember Rashi than Shlomo Yitzchaki. So anyway, the servant passages are those passages which speak profoundly to who the servant is, to what Jesus' job is. And one of the things I find so offensive is that liberal Christianity tries to remove the central role of Jesus. And in fact, it oftentimes happens here at Christmas that liberal Christians or Christians who are quick to be careful about how offensive Christianity is, water down or remove the central role of Jesus. And I want you to understand, the servant's role, Jesus' role, is primarily one-dimensional. Of course, he is God incarnate. Of course, he is Jesus the Messiah. Of course, he is sinless. All of those things are true. But what is the role of Jesus? What's the role of the servant? And I want to pick up here in Isaiah 49, one of the first servant songs of the section. And I just want to read two verses before we slide over to Isaiah 53. "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." God in this passage calls him a specific servant, a specific tool. He refers to him as a polished arrow. Many of you guys have hunted this week, and I hope you got something. I hope it was worth your time. And I used to do a little bow hunting years ago. And I don't know about anybody else, but I always had an arrow in my quiver that I always felt like was better than the other ones. Yeah, you guys have one of those? Anybody else have an arrow that you go, "All right, this is my good one"? Anybody? Well, I was one of those. Yeah, you have one of those, right? And I always had it, felt like it was the arrow that I would use when it really mattered. And I was hunting one day, and there was a deer that I had been stalking for quite some time. It was an enormous 10-point, massive, massive deer. And I was actually hunting on the church property, which was stuck in kind of a housing development. And yeah, I was shooting. And that deer, he came along, and I went, "Oh, buddy, he's here." And I pulled out my favorite arrow, my polished arrow, my good one. And its purpose was to kill that big 10-point. I made target practice with a lot of things, but that one was my killing arrow. That was the one I wanted. And I took aim, careful aim, and I shot it, and it was headed straight for his heart. And he looked at me, and he jumped straight up in the air, and that arrow went under him. And he plopped down, and he looked at me like I was a fool, and he walked casually away, viewing me as no threat at all. I never got my arrow back. It was lost. 2 weeks later, that stupid deer was hit by my friend in a car. A local redneck came rolling along just after it happened. He threw it in the back of his truck, and that was the end of that. He probably had that thing mounted, told stories about how he killed it with his bare hands. And I think it was about the last time I went deer hunting. About the last time. But you got to understand, the servant has a specific role. He's God's polished arrow. And you'll notice what it says here in this passage. It's too small a thing that you would just be for Israel. It's too small a thing. Instead, says the Lord, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. That's the role of the servant. And what bothers me, what absolutely bothers me, is that many Christians, or many people who call themselves Christians, focus upon the innocence of Christ at birth. They focus on his example to us who seek to follow his example. They focus on his sinless life. But folks, his purpose is not those things. The servant came to save. That's the role of the servant. Don't you ever back off or water down that message. That's it. When Jesus lies in the manger on Christmas morning, he wasn't there to show what a beautiful baby is. He wasn't there to project innocence. He wasn't there to show somehow in an amorphous way God's love. He was there to show God's love in a concrete way to save. Because mankind is in need of a Savior. Now, we focus on many things in the book of Isaiah. We focused on its history, and I've told you about the kings, Uzziah and Ahaz and Hezekiah and later Manasseh. And we see the history of Israel as they fall under the dominion of foreign kings. And the Messiah becomes a picture of somebody who can save them from the governments of the world. And so we picked up the children of Isaiah who become pictures of Christ. And you remember, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And Jesus becomes a picture of the perfect ruler. Jesus becomes a picture of a nation redeemed. He becomes a picture of what Israel could be. Well, these things are true, but that's not his purpose. And we also see in the book of Isaiah the brokenness of Israel. They're tendency to wander and their tendency to miss God's point and their idolatry. And we've talked also about the wrath of God. Coming up into this Christmas season, we've really hit wrath. Isn't that funny? You know, I always try and jar you guys just a little bit. And I've said, God is very angry with you. Merry Christmas. God may in fact come and crush us because of our iniquity. Happy holiday. And that's really sort of the attitude we've had up to this point. But now here we are. Christmas is on our doorstep. Can you believe it's already here? December. Yeah. Hey, by the way, what's with no Christmas music this morning? We're in December. It's all about Jesus. All right, Lucy, there you go. That's our man. And God says it's too small a thing that I'm just about the nation. No, you're a polished arrow. You have a bigger purpose, my servant. You have a bigger message. And I kind of understand people like Rashi as they try to defend Judaism against the onslaught of Christianity. And they began to pull up these servant passages and speak to the Jews and say, Jews, don't you understand? Your Messiah has come. And I got to tell you, it's a pretty embarrassing place to be. You're God's chosen people and you missed His chosen servant. That's a bad spot to be in. And I understand Rashi and the other Jews being somewhat defensive as Christianity began its onslaught into what they believe. Especially, and you'll notice at the same time that they were enacting a number of persecutions against Jewish people. There were a number of anti-Semitic things that occurred during the Crusades. In fact, Richard the Lionheart, I've shared with you before, was the first person to use the word Holocaust as regards a persecution of the Jews. That occurred during the Crusades, and the Jews were feeling very picked on. So then when you come to passages like Isaiah 53, and up till about 1000 A.D., 1040, Jews had always interpreted Isaiah 53 as regarding the Messiah who would come, the servant of God who had a specific role. But they weren't really focused on Isaiah 53 as really laying out or fleshing out the role of the Messiah. You remember from your study of the New Testament that when the Jews were expecting a Messiah, they were expecting somebody to save them from Rome. They were expecting Messiah, the great ruler. They were expecting a resurrection of the kingdom. They were expecting a kingdom of this world, a nation of Israel that would be reclaimed by God's holy hand. But God had already told them back in Isaiah 49, it's too small a thing. Not just for Israel. You're a polished arrow for a bigger task. I have bigger game that I'm after than just my little nation. My arrow, my servant, my polished tool is going to be for a greater purpose. He will be a light to the nations to bring salvation. And Christian, that's really what Isaiah 53 is about. We pick up here in Isaiah 53. Now, I should note, it is back in Isaiah 52:13. We see the beginning of this servant song. We're going to pick up in Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. For he was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Here we have the introduction of who God's servant is, and what we see here is not the typical recipe or address of God's chosen one. What we see in the recordation of other kings of the time and pharaohs and great rulers is that from birth they seem to be special. They seem to be beautiful. They seem to be mighty. They seem to be powerful. And many of you may have been that person or seen that person in your life. The person who, in your high school perhaps, who always looked like they were going to be a hero. Many of you have noted that about Superman. That Superman looks every inch the hero. An amazing creature. A guy who says, he's the guy. And Isaiah 53 here says that when God's servant comes, he's not going to be so recognizable. He's going to be humble in shape. He's going to be humble in size. There's nothing about him that would strike you and say, man, he's the instrument of God. Many of you recall the passages about Saul, that Saul was chosen as king of Israel for one of the reasons he was approved by the people was simply that he was tall. He was head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. He looked like a king. They literally, for most people, said, he's taller than me, let's make him king. He looked like a king because he was tall. And Isaiah 53 here says, and when the servant comes along, this polished arrow, this chosen being who will be God's instrument, he won't look the part. And it is interesting to read the average sort of descriptions of a Jew around the time of the first century. And Jews were considered by most people not to be particularly handsome. It was rare that you would find what they called a beautiful Jew. And the average height of a Jewish person around the first century is around 5'5". You ever think about that? Jesus may have been 5'5". It may have been shorter than I am. An amazing thought, isn't it? You ever picture Jesus short? They may have even been skinny. They weren't a people that ate a variety of diet. There wasn't those things in their diet that would produce tallness or bigness. But maybe a thin guy, a wiry. So imagine a Jesus who's 5'5", maybe 130 pounds. Doesn't look like a chosen arrow. Doesn't look like a hero, does he? Here Scripture says, there was nothing about him that would say, he's the salvation of the world. Maybe that's you. Nothing special. You look in the mirror and sort of average. That's who this guy was. But then, notice verse 4. The passage suddenly changes. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, at that point, you might view this in the way that a Jew would of the first century. You read a passage like that, and you say, okay, that this Messiah who comes, we don't recognize him. In fact, we may even miss what he's doing. But he's taking on our grief. In the same way we've been persecuted, he takes on our persecution. In the same way we've been downtrodden, he's been downtrodden, you start thinking that way. But that's not what Scripture has in mind here. Notice as we continue, verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. the chastening of our well-being fell on Him, and by His scourging we are healed. And Christian, I want you to understand, this would have been an uncomfortable position for the Jew to be in, to read this passage about Messiah. And I want you to understand, they viewed this as about Messiah up until the Crusades, when they began to get hammered over the head by these servant passages, by the Christian defense of the Old Testament as regards Jesus. But the Jew would have viewed himself as somebody who's persecuted, as somebody who's sort of paying his debt to society, as somebody who's really suffered for the Lord's sake. But that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying that what's happening is Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen arrow of God, His message, His purpose, is to take on the punishment of His people's sin, not to commiserate in their suffering. The reason Jesus is persecuted, the reason Jesus is stricken and smitten, is because He's paying the debt of sin, not because He's identifying with people who were persecuted. Notice that. I'll pick up in verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet He did not open His mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. So He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Realize what God is saying? God's not saying to His people, Israel, you know what? You guys have been kicked around. He's not saying to Israel, you know what? You guys have suffered. He's not saying that. He's saying, you guys are sinners. The reason you're suffering, the reason that you're in this mess, is because you're guilty. And guess what? You're guilty before me. The reason you're in this mess is because I have pronounced judgment against you. You are due a stroke. You are due judgment. The wrath of God abides on you. Don't look around at society and say, man, our life is hard. Look at me, folks. You're guilty. And the role of the servant, the purpose of the Lamb of God, is to suffer judgment from God, not judgment from Rome. It's not to reclaim the politics of Israel. It's to redeem the souls of Israel. They're sinners. Man, how focused do you think the Jews were when Jesus showed up on that aspect? The idea of sacrifice, temple worship, that was old hat. That was just something you did. The real problem is the politics. The real problem is that Rome is oppressing us. The real problem is that we have all of this economic woe. And they were looking at Jesus, somebody who could feed them. They were looking at Jesus, somebody who could heal them. They were looking at Jesus, somebody who could solve all of their earthly needs. And Jesus' message is, no, I'm not here for that. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's not your country that's lost, it's your soul. It's not the politics that are broken, you are. This isn't some sort of melodrama of what social justice looks like. This is a play of passion, because you and I are guilty of sin and guilty of sin. What's Christmas about? It's about the redemption of man from himself, his lostness, his brokenness, not his quirks, not his habits, not so that he can live a flourishing life, not that he can live a successful life. Is because he's offended an almighty God. Because he's guilty before God, and despite all the hardship that he faces in this world, it is nothing for the recompense of hell that he is due when he stands before the Lord. Jesus was born in a manger not to provide an example of what a flourishing life looks like, not to give a play on what proper politics looks like or social justice. He was there to die in your place because we're guilty and under the judgment of God. That's it. Notice how it just lays this on so thickly. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. And he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore in himself the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Man, you ever think about that? Jesus came to stand in our place. That's what he did. That's what Christmas is about. Many of you are concerned at the onslaught on Christmas every year, that people are trying to remove Christ from the focus of Christmas. Well, why do you think they're doing that? And that's one of those things that, duh, we're telling the whole world. I want you to understand, the Christmas message from us to the world is, you're all deeply, deeply indebted to God. You are under the penalty of sin. And without Jesus, you're dying and going to hell. That's what we're saying. Why do you think it's such a surprise that people would say, let's not talk about Jesus? Every Christmas, we are saying to the world, he bore the penalty of your sins because you're guilty of sin. Without Jesus, there's no salvation. Why do you think there would be resistance to that? Nobody wants to think of themselves as guilty. Nobody wants to think of themselves as stricken, smitten of God, and then someone stands in their place to become stricken and smitten. People don't like that imagery. They don't like the idea of their guilt. They're very reticent to own their guilt. But you and I, my dear brothers and sisters, have not learned that way. Every person in this room who claims the name of Christ, at some point in your life, you came to the understanding, the conviction, the settled belief that you're lost, that you have a debt of sin that you cannot pay, and it is so monstrous that there's no way to work out of it. And not only that, but God's wrath abides on you as a result, that you're in yourself stricken and smitten of God, unless somebody has a solution. When we celebrate the Jesus baby, when we celebrate his birth, we're not celebrating just the arrival of a great gift. We're celebrating the arrival of a gift of death on our behalf. That baby was born to die. Jesus was born to take our place, to step in the way of the stroke as God lays his judgment down. That's what occurs on the cross. And praise God for it. The gift of Christmas is not just a baby born. It's a baby who lives in order to die on your behalf, to become the propitiation, as we talked about some weeks ago, to satisfy the wrath of God, that you and I might be well. And I want to tell you, and I want to tell you straight up, we're the only people who should be happy at Christmas because our sins are forgiven. We're the only people who should rejoice at Christmas because God saved our soul. I don't know, maybe it's something you want to think about when people say, hey, Merry Christmas. You just say, well, what are you happy about? Because unless you have Jesus, you shouldn't be smiling. I don't know, just a suggestion. I've never been good at those things. Just a... Can you imagine? Oh, it's just horrible. But that's it, ladies and gentlemen. That's our great gift. That's our great thing. That polished arrow, that chosen tool. He came and embraced a role that was not his to take, but he took it. He came and embraced a people who were in rebellion to him. And yet he laid down his life for them. He gave willingly. He gave freely. And he gave, as Hebrews said, for the joy set before him, despising the shame, he took on the role to die for you. Merry Christmas. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just thank you for this Christmas season. Amidst trees and gifts and lights, all of these things are reminders. Help us to celebrate the gravity of it. But with a thankful heart, with a light heart, we're saved. And Father, help us to meet that out to the world, a message of hope, a message of salvation, because attached to it's the idea of light. We are no longer in darkness because sin has been done away with. We're no longer under judgment. So why gloom? You have made us to know your salvation. For the Lamb, for the servant, for the child born, that we might live. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.